Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now turn over, please, to the Epistle of James, just after the Epistle to the Hebrews, and before the Epistle of Peter, first epistle. So James chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I think we all agree that every day of our lives we have to exercise belief in many, many things connected with secular living, professional living, all kinds of things that confront us in our daily living. And belief is necessary and, of course, is very active and proves many a thing to our satisfaction. Now, when we come to the Word of God, we find that this is preeminent. Belief in what God says, belief in what He promises, belief in the future that is held out to us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we did not have this faith, and this faith made perfect through what we do with our lives, then we would be very, very poor Christians indeed. And from the very beginning, from Genesis right through to Revelation, we see that this is one of the most important features in the Bible. Believing what God says. Now we have to say that many people were faced with very, very great problems indeed and it required faith in order to see them through the situation. For instance, think of the children of Israel when they were pursued by Pharaoh and his host. And they came to the Red Sea. Before them there was this impassable sea, and behind them was a ruthless foe, and they were told, "Stand still. Don't do anything. Don't move. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, humanly speaking, that seems to be very, very bad advice indeed. Why not start digging trenches? Why not start preparing to meet the foe? Why not doing what we can to overcome this cruel monster that's following us with all his hosts? No, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. My, that must have required a great deal of faith in God and a belief in his power. Mind, they had had many evidences of that power when they were in the land of Egypt. The 10 different plagues culminating in the slaying of the firstborn was very good evidence indeed of the power of God. But you know as I do that the human mind is very fickle and so easily forgets. And now confronted with this great problem, it is to their credit that they did stand still. They obeyed the voice of God through Moses the servant, and you know the wonderful deliverance that God effected. Now it seems to me, and I'm sure you will agree, that if we do not have a right understanding of the greatness of God, that the things that are impossible with men are possible with him, we cannot exercise this faith. We must have in our minds the greatness of God, the greatness of Christ, the reliability of the promises that God gives. He doesn't fall down in his word. He doesn't break his promise. His purpose is sure. David Livingstone, the Scottish missionary and explorer, he said that the words of the Lord Jesus were words of a gentleman that never broke his promise. And all through his life, he said, he rested on what the Lord Jesus promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And when he was asked, what was he prepared to do? "I'm prepared to go anywhere, provided it's forward." You see, he had a great deal of faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is the kind of faith that we need, each one of us, as we're found in this world in testimony for God. Christians need this faith. Unconverted need this faith. Think of Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. Then comes this supreme moment for this jailer. His prisoners are going to escape, which of course he knew meant death for him. And yet, in the midst of this trying situation, cries at the top of his voice, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the cry came clear to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." There was a wonderful promise. Not only will you be saved, but your house will be saved. Now, I think it's right to say that Paul and Silas, while they were in jail, had told the jailer the way of salvation. If we went out into the streets of London and said to people, "Now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," to a very, very large proportion of them, that would be a foreign language. First of all, they would scarcely know who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, they wouldn't know what to believe in. And so I believe, dear friends, that when Paul and Silas said that to the jailer, he had already been instructed as to what belief in Christ meant. And unhesitatingly, he accepted the Lord Jesus as his own personal Savior. Belief. Now, you'll notice if you read the Gospel by John, you never get the word faith mentioned. As far as I'm aware, not once. But again and again and again and again, the Lord Jesus speaks about believe. Believe in me. And I believe there it's not so much active faith on our part, but our consideration of the greatness of Christ. The claims that he made, the words that he said, "Believe what I say, don't question it, accept it, believe it," and the blessing comes. And you know how many wonderful things he said. And I remember many, many, many years ago, sitting reading a book by Mr. McIntosh. And Mr. McIntosh, CHM as he's known, in his writings, it was his custom to branch out into a word for the unconverted. And this particular part that I was reading was on John chapter 5, verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I was a professing Christian, but I didn't have the peace and the assurance and the joy that such a profession should have brought, because I'd never really got to grips with believing in the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, I had made a profession, and I believe without doubt I was saved, but the peace of it, the joy of it, the assurance of it wasn't there until I was confronted with the words of the Lord Jesus. He never tells lies, never misled anyone. And so when he says that those who believe in him, those who accept his word, have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, right, I said, that's mine. Whenever Satan doubts or causes doubts, I rely on that. You see, doubts? Do you doubt as a Christian? Oh, yes. Because Satan plants doubts into my mind. And I'm perfectly sure if you were honest, you would say the same. That Satan is always seeking to trip us up and put doubts into our minds, unbelief. And then we fall back not upon our feelings, but upon the word of God, the words of the Lord Jesus. And so we're deeply thankful that when Satan attacks, we can rely upon his word. There's a verse in one of our hymns that I like to quote, and it brings a lot of peace to my soul. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. Ah, that's what brings assurance. Belief in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have read those two portions connected with the life of Abraham. Wonderful portions. First one in Romans 4 tells us how this man, in the face of a seeming impossibility, believed God. Believed implicitly, without any doubts, any reasonings. God spoke to him, and Abraham said, I believe that. And then it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now you know the story well, that Abraham had reached an advanced age, and so had his wife, and they had no family. And God said to him, Abraham, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a seed, a numerous seed. And of course that necessitated, first of all, a son. And a son at nearly 100 years old, and my wife similar, that kind of age? Can it be possible? He didn't reason with God. He accepted what God said. Now listen to what the Bible says. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And the time came when he had a little boy. And that was an answer, not simply to prayer, an answer given to him from God, that God was true to his word. Belief in God is a real thing. And oh, how wonderful that Abram was able to prove in a very real way that God did what he said he would do. And I think it's marvelous to see this man of faith stagger not at the promise of God through unbelief. Many years ago, I was listening to an open air, and a young man stepped into the ring to give a word. I'm not going to imitate the way he spoke in the Scottish vernacular, but he told us that he had been sent to a Bible college to learn church history. And he said, me learn church history? He said, I don't know anything about Scottish history. But he went on to speak about the way the Lord had blessed him. And he and his wife desired a child, and they couldn't have a child. and she went to hospital for an examination, and she came back and she told her husband, "They've told me that I can't have a child." "Oh," he said, "we're not accepting that." He says, "Abraham and Sarah, they had a child. God gave them a child." He says, "We're going to pray that God will give us a child." And then in his homely way, and he says, "We've got a lovely little boy." Now, this happened in our own time. It wasn't the same as Abraham and Sarah, but it was a prayer of faith in the God who can do the impossible, and they reaped the benefit. They had a little boy in spite of what the professors or the professionals had said. Couldn't happen, but it did, because they prayed to God. And so we find this man, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, I think we could go right through the Bible and recount incident after incident where people did this. They didn't stagger at the promise of God. When God made a promise, they accepted what God said. And if you take the nation of Israel going through the wilderness, an incident after incident where God came to their help and blessed them in spite of seemingly impossible odds and difficulties, we see the God who answers prayer and who comes to the help of those who trust in him. "Now," says Paul, "it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." What does that mean? When God said to Abram, "Now, Abram, you're going to have a boy." Abram said, "I believe that." God says, "Abram, you're a righteous man." That's what it means simply. You're a righteous man. I'm reckoning you a righteous man because you've done what I told you to do. You believe it. And so in my sight, you're righteous. Now, says the Apostle Paul, it was not simply for his sake that this was said, but for our sake too. Now look. He says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Is that easy to believe in? The resurrection of Christ? Oh, there are millions of people who stumble at the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, in early Christian times, we find it was assailed. When Paul preached about resurrection, he was told, "Paul, much learning doth make thee mad." I say today, parodying that a little, much learning makes me sad. The learning that turns aside from the word of God. But there it was. The resurrection was opposed by this man in high places. We come to the Christian circle in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Says, there isn't such a thing as the resurrection. That was said in the Christian circle. "What," says Paul, "no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't raised from the dead, hasn't risen from the dead. And if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we're all lost. Our faith is in vain." And then we find later on in the Epistle to Timothy, there are those who say, "The resurrection's past already." And so we find at the very commencement of the Christian era, the resurrection was attacked. What are we to believe in? Believe that the Lord Jesus died, truly died. His death was real, real to him. If you have a copy of Mr. Darby's spiritual songs, you'll find in The Man of Sorrows that he has a footnote to one of the verses. And I can't quote it correctly, but it goes like this. For him, death was real. It was Satan's power, man's malice, and God's just judgment against sin. Now, that's not the exact quotation, but it's very near it. The death of Jesus was real, very real indeed. So they placed him in a tomb, and they sealed the tomb, put a seal upon it, and put a guard round about the tomb. And after 3 days, the glory of the Father visited that scene and raised him out from amongst the dead. Now, we must believe that. We have to believe that if we are going to have salvation and forgiveness. There's no bypassing the resurrection. Now, says Paul, Abram, without question, believed what God said to him. you Romans, are you going to believe what I'm writing? Because what was written in connection with Abraham is written for us. That if we believe too that Jesus was raised out from amongst the dead, first of all, delivered for our offenses, then righteousness will be reckoned to us. My, that's a wonderful thing. We're going to believe in the one who raised up Jesus from the dead, the one who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. If you want an interesting book to read, get a copy of a book called Who Moved the Stone? Very interesting book. It was written by a journalist, and this journalist was accustomed to attend criminal trials. He was accustomed to weigh up evidence. And so he thought, now, I'm going to write a book to show what a ridiculous thing it is to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so, of course, the available evidence was the four Gospels. So he carefully studied the four Gospels, then came to the conclusion that he was wrong, that the available evidence that was there in those records proved beyond doubt that Jesus rose from amongst the dead. Now, it's worth reading, because skilled investigator, skilled lawyer, he was able to put everything in its place, show how this one is put away and that one's put away, the soldiers, they're put out of the investigation, the Pharisees, the apostles. Who's got the body? That's the great problem. Who's got the body? And the truth is, there was no body to find because Jesus had risen out from amongst the dead. Now, we don't know, we don't need these books to prove to us that Christ rose from the dead, but they're very, very interesting to see how intelligent men sift through the evidence and come to the conclusion, yes, the resurrection is truth. And so, dear friends, this is something to believe in that is seemingly impossible. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I don't know how long medically a person can be dead before they are brought back. I had that experience in the accident about 5.5 years ago. My heart stopped, but thankfully I was resuscitated and brought back. But I know it's not very long. I think about 3 or 4 minutes at the most, that if the brain doesn't get sufficient blood, then the person dies or is retarded if they are resuscitated to some extent. And so time is very, very short indeed when a person is declared medically dead before they can be resuscitated to any form of worthwhile life. Now then, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth, and Jesus rises out from amongst the dead, and he appears to his disciples for a period of 40 days. He spoke to them, he ate with them, and then he appeared to 500 brethren at once, and says Paul, most of those people are alive today. Go and ask them if Jesus rose from the dead. That's what he's implying. And so today, and we're far away, nearly 2,000 years from that time, we have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, a seemingly impossible thing, but we believe it with all our hearts, and it's accounted unto us for righteousness. And oh, along with that, we don't forget that he was delivered for our offenses. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Oh, when you think of this, our brother read it this morning about the Lord laying upon us, laying upon him, the iniquity of us all. Is it possible that we can sit down and think of all the failures and sins, iniquities that we have done? Is it possible? Impossible. We might remember some outstanding ones when we failed, but it's impossible for any of us to take account of all our failures. But God knew them all. And I think we would agree that if we could remember them, they would fill quite a lot of notebooks or quite a lot of volumes. And think of the millions of people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all their sins and all their iniquities have been cleansed away forever. It gives us some impression of the greatness of the work of Christ. Oh, how great that work is. Dealt with sin, dealt with its fruits, sins, put them away forever. And we believe that. Believe that that one death on the cross is sufficient to meet the question of our need, our guilt before God. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? To lay our heads upon our pillows at night, knowing that whatever might happen, our sins are gone and gone forever. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. Marvelous thing. And these are the impossible things that God is asking us to believe through his word. Seemingly impossible as far as a natural man is concerned, but glorious truths to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Workable truths. Truths that bring assurance and blessing and, should I say, spiritual complacency to the soul. Not the kind of complacency that goes along not caring about what's due to God, the complacency in relation to the position that we have before God. We're righteous. God reckons us righteous before him because we believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. What does it mean to be righteous? It means that God doesn't see a single flaw in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And you might look into your heart, and I might look into my heart, and say, well, if God doesn't see any flaws, I can see plenty. Ah, but that's different. God views us in all the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We view ourselves naturally, but God sees us in all the wealth of the person of Christ, his own beloved Son, and in all the value of his death and resurrection. Brother used a very, very simple illustration. If we put glasses on, spectacles that are red-tinted, everything's red-tinted. If we put on green ones, they're all, everything's green, green-tinted. If we put on dark ones, everything's dark. Well, says the brother, just imagine, to use a simple figure, God is looking at us through Jesus Christ spectacles. That's how he sees us in Christ. In all the perfection of that glorious man and in all the value of his work. Now, doesn't that do away with all our doubts and fears and uncertainties? Here we place our feet on solid ground. Here is belief that's workable, that produces blessing for the soul. I know that this is a common feature among Christians, doubting their salvation, fears as to the future, uncertainty. And that's because they've never understood the value of the death of Christ in the sight of God. Not in our sight. Our knowledge is imperfect. But God's knowledge is perfect. And God sees all the value of his well-beloved Son's death on the cross. And he accepts us in that. Not in ourselves through anything that we have done. So says Paul, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing, to have peace with God? God is holy. God is light. God is righteous. God is truth. God is just. And God hates sin. God is not bypassing our sins and our failures. He wouldn't be a just and holy God if he did. But what he does do, he justifies us, and we have peace with him because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you hear this statement quite often, justified, and a play upon that expression, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe what the scripture says, that God justifies the ungodly. Now, if it were justified just as if I had never sinned, there would be no need for justification if I stood before God as if I hadn't sinned. The great fact is I am a sinner, and yet I stand before God completely justified because God accepts me on the basis of the death of Christ. I'm righteous. Now, if I am in a condition whereby I haven't sinned before, that takes me back to Adam. Innocency. I don't want to be in innocency before God. Adam failed in that condition, failed miserably, the fall. I want to be before God in all the value of the death of Christ, and I'm continually reminded what I was when I speak about justification. God justifies the ungodly. Is it possible? Of course it is. The ungodly who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ are made righteous in his sight. Don't believe that play upon words. I think it weakens the force of the greatness of the work of Christ. I think it weakens the force of the expression, God justifies the ungodly. It shows the greatness of the love of God, the greatness of the work of Christ, that he can have us before us in spite of what we are in our sinful condition. That's removed, and we are righteous before him according to the greatness of Christ and his work. And then it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm sure you must be impressed by the way Paul writes. There's never any hesitation in the way he writes. He always speaks in such an assured manner. He brings before us certainties. He says, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is absolutely sure when he's stating these things. A very, very simple illustration, but a very wonderful one, in the Bible about having access into this grace wherein we stand. You remember in the book of Esther, there was a crisis that the evil man, Haman, had made plans to stamp out the Jews who were in that part of the world at that time, and was apparently very successful in his plans. And Mordecai, the Jew, he had his niece in the court. In fact, she was accepted by the king. And Mordecai went to Esther and said, now Esther, you'll need to inform the king about this awful plot in relation to our people. Oh, she says, I can't do that. I can't go into the king's presence unless I'm invited. And if I do go in uninvited, then it means death. Well, Esther, you'll need to face this, because if you don't do it, then there'll be trouble. Well, she says, if I perish, I perish. And so, uninvited, she went into the king's presence. Whenever he saw her, he held out the golden scepter. And whenever Esther saw the golden scepter, she knew everything was all right. The king was saying, come into my presence. No fear of death. All fear has gone. And so that's a beautiful picture of this access into the grace wherein we stand. That every Christian, every believer in Christ, everyone who is justified by faith has free access into the presence of God at all times, to pray to him, to speak to him, to ask his help, to ask his guidance, to enjoy the grace wherein they stand. Not on the law, fear, not at a distance. Come right in, Esther. No fear. And so that's the kind of position that we have. Come right in, says God, into my presence. Free access into this grace wherein we stand. Now for a few moments, we turn over to the Epistle of James. You know that Martin Luther, he termed this epistle as an epistle of straw. Well, that dear man was sadly misled when he made such an expression. Because James is not saying anything against faith. All he's saying is, if you do have faith, well, express it by what you are and what you do. And that's all through the epistle. Now, if you take a pencil and see how often James speaks about faith, you'll see how wrong Luther was. Not once does he ever say anything against faith. Not once is he saying, works is the most important. He says, works are only a proof of the faith that you have. So if you have faith, then demonstrate it by the way you live. Now, of course, he expresses this by drawing attention to two people, Abram and the Rahab the harlot. We're not going to talk about her, we just talk about Abram. Well, you remember, we've said it over and over again, that this little boy that was given to Abram was the beginner of this long line that was to follow and eventually be a great nation, the nation of Israel. And then God says, Abram, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of Moriah. I will show thee. What? This boy, that's the beginning of this great promise, I'm to offer him up as a sacrifice? Abram never said that. Implicitly, he did what God told him to do. And you know the story well, how he and his son went together. We'll talk about that later on, we hope. No, dear friends, wonderful to see the faith of that man. He went to Mount Moriah, and then that precise moment when he was going to plunge the knife into his son, God withheld his hand and promised that there would be a lamb for a burnt offering, no doubt looking on to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we learn from the story? Well, we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we learn there that it says precisely that Abraham had faith that if his son had been killed, God would raise him from the dead. Bah, that's faith. That was works. And you remember God said to him afterwards, because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son Isaac, I will bless thee and so on. And this is the great point. Abraham's faith was perfected. God put him to the test. And what a test it was. And Abraham rose to it. He says, if God asks me to slay my son, I know that in his power he can raise him from the dead, and his promise will be fulfilled. This is what Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so, dear friends, without doubt, Abraham's faith was proved by the works that he accomplished. It's not what he believed, it's what he did. Because thou hast done this, something that he did, God blessed him in a signal way. Now then, when it comes to ourselves, have we got this kind of works in our lives that prove our faith? It's so easy to say that we're Christians, but as we live day by day, do we prove by our works what we do, the kind of life that we live? Do we prove that our faith is real? And this is what James is after, that if we have faith, it must be expressed in the way we live our lives. It was proved beyond doubt in the life of Abram. It should be proved in your life. It should be proved in mine. And there are many, many ways in which God tests us. He doesn't always let things run smoothly in our lives. Very often allows things to come into our lives to test our faith. And oh, dear friends, it's very, very fine in the sight of God and very gratifying to him when he sees something in us that proves our life, our faith is real, living, vital. And so in the day-by-day living, this is how we prove that our faith is real. Let it just come to me, an instance in the Gospels. You remember there was a poor man who was a paralytic, couldn't walk, couldn't do anything to help himself. And his four friends, they took him to Jesus, and Jesus was in a certain house, and they couldn't get through the door, so they went up to the roof, and they pulled up the tiles, and they let him down into the midst of Jesus. Now, what does it say? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, not what they said, what they did. He saw their faith. Here was the living witness that they believed that Jesus could deal with this paralytic man and heal him. And that, I believe, is what you need, what I need, what every Christian needs, the living expression of our faith. Now, I'm not going to boast about my living expression. I don't suppose you would boast about it either. But a dear man who lived many, many years ago had remarkable faith, George Muller. And you remember, it was quite a common thing for 600 orphans to be in those homes and nothing in the pantry to prepare their breakfast. What? 600 children and nothing in the pantry to provide their breakfast? Yes, quite often. What did they do? They had faith. They prayed. And God answered their prayers, and there was food provided every morning. I think it's on record that not one child ever went hungry. And then someone said to George Mueller, Mueller, you must have a special kind of faith. No, he says, I've got the same faith as all Christians, but I make mine work. Well, that's a very, very good advice. And so do I make mine work? Do you make yours work? Well, that's what we each have to answer before God. Abram was justified by faith, and he was also justified by works. And both of them go together. Now, I don't know if this story is true, but it was suggested anyway as to show how it works. The story is that three Christians went out in a small rowing boat, and the two of them who were rowing with the oars, they had different views about this. One was stressing justified by faith, and the other was stressing justified by works. Well, says the brother in the rear of the boat, he says, you who believe in justified by faith, you pull on your oar, you don't move your oar. And so the one pulled on his oar, well, you know what happened. The boat went round in circles. Now he says, you stop and you row now. And of course it went round the other way. Now he says, both pull together. And of course the boat goes forward. And that's simply what Romans and James is teaching. That faith justifies and works justify, and both of them must go together in our lives. Well, may the Lord help us to have workable faith, faith that indicates, yes, we believe in God, and yes, our works indicate that we really have this living faith. May we be helped for the Lord's name's sake. Now, can we sing together 141? 141. Oh, what a Saviour that he died for me. From condemnation he hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new, he that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. And the Lord, we are all Christians here tonight. Thank God we can sing this with some measure of appreciation.